Father, we're grateful for this particular day on the calendar where we celebrate something that is a historical fact. Thank you for the evidence that you've given us, that it's not VeggieTales or Jack and the Beanstalk, but it's something that really happened in history, where your son, the second member of the triune Godhead, predicted not only his death, but his bodily resurrection. And then he actually pulled it off on the third day. And we're thankful for the proof that gives us that Christianity is true. We're thankful for the hope that it gives us, that we are destined also for resurrection. And I just pray that your name would be lifted up and glorified today, both in Sunday school and in the main service that follows, as we focus on this special event this time of the year. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Resurrection Day. Let's take our Bibles and open them to John 19, verses 38 through 42. And as you know, we've been continuing this series on Israel based on some recent trips we've taken there. I mean, a trip isn't a lot of fun unless you can share it with somebody, right? So you guys are sort of a captive audience, so you get the information whether you want it or not. But this is part 7 already, but here's the places we've looked at so far: Tel Aviv, Joppa, Caesarea Maritima, which, by the way, will come up in the sermon on today, Caesarea Maritima, Mount Carmel, Megiddo, Zipporis, Upper Galilee, including Caesarea Philippi, the Tel Dan, Sea of Galilee, Mount of Beatitudes, Capernaum, Tabgha. Tabgha will come up today in the sermon, I think. The Jordan River, Bet Shean, Jericho, the Dead Sea, Masada, Qumran, and Gedi. And then now we're basically in Jerusalem, looking at some key things in Jerusalem. So last week we looked at the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Southern Steps, the Western Wall, the Temple Institute. And here's today's agenda: the Garden Tomb, Golgotha, the Upper Room, the Pool of Siloam, and then the Pool of Bethesda. We'll see how far we get. But providentially, look at what we're looking at here on this special day: the Garden Tomb. And this is the site where it's believed by many people that Jesus was buried and where he rose from the dead. There's some key weaknesses to this site, which I'll share with you. But they've got it built up so much now, I don't think they could reverse it. I mean, they've got the gift shop in place and everything. I mean, they can't put the toothpaste back in the tube, right? But take a look at John 19, verses 38 through 42. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Think about that. Jesus being buried in 100 pounds of weight. Think about that as we go through the sermon today. Verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices as the burial custom of the Jews. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. That's why they call this place the Garden Tomb. And in the garden, a new tomb. You should probably, if you're an underliner in your Bible, you should underline the words new tomb. in which no one had been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So there's a lot of really interesting things to talk about in John 19, 38 through 42. First of all, Jesus is buried in the tomb of this man, Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew's gospel in Matthew 27, verse 57, tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich disciple, a wealthy disciple. And you ask yourself, why would Matthew throw in that little descriptor? Well, this, I think, will come up in the sermon today also. You might want to be thinking about Isaiah 53, verse 9, which was written 700 years in advance about Jesus predicting that he'd be buried in the tomb of the rich. So that's why Joseph of Arimathea's socioeconomic status is suddenly important to the gospel writers, particularly Matthew. They put Jesus in this tomb, and according to Matthew 27, verses 59 through 60, they rolled over it a large stone. And I think this will probably come up in the sermon today also. Large stone. I mean, the stone was so big that it took an angel, I believe in Matthew 28, to roll it away. So this is probably not something a single human being could, in their weakened state, roll away and escape through the Roman centurion that was posted guard. And if you look at verse 41, it doesn't just mention new tomb. It says in the garden, a new tomb. So a lot of people believe that this is the burial site and the resurrection site of Jesus, and they point to a lot of different features. First of all, it was owned by a wealthy vineyard owner. Secondly, there's a tomb there cut out of solid rock, and that seems to fit the description of the burial place of Jesus Christ. There's also a weeping chamber and a channel for a rolling stone. Rolling Stone, that sounds like a pretty good rock group we could come up with. So a lot of people will tell you this has all the features of the burial site of Jesus Christ. And this place, to be honest with you, has an awful lot of things going for it. But it has some key problems. And I started to kind of read some articles on the problems when I started to realize that a lot of my friends, like Wayne House and Randall Price and others, are very strongly opposed to this being the burial plot of Jesus Christ. One of the biggest problems with this is all of the tombs that we have record of in this particular site, the Garden Tomb, are from the not the Second Temple period, but the First Temple period, which would stretch all the way back to the days of the 8th and 7th century B.C. So why are all the tombs here so old, if this is the burial plot of Jesus? Because did we not highlight verse 41 that says he was buried in a new tomb? So it had to have been new back in the time of Jesus Christ, and you don't really have the archaeological evidence here for a new tomb. So what does this demonstrate? I mean, it demonstrates, you know, sort of a narrative whereby it could have worked out this way, but it's not something really to start a new church over, start a new denomination over, particularly when people are so, the opinion on this is so diverse or diversified. So where a lot of my friends believe Jesus was buried was in a place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the traditional, of course he wasn't buried in the church, but they built a church, as you typically have done, over the burial site of Jesus Christ. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, And that's the traditional site where it's believed that Jesus was buried, in this basic, you know, area. And why do they think that? Well, according to John 19, verse 20, and Hebrews 13, verses 11 and 12, Jesus had to have been buried outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And people say, well, this can't be the burial place of Jesus because this is within the city walls of Jerusalem. The problem is, when you get into archaeologists, they will tell you that there were different walls around the city of Jerusalem than what we have today. There was basically another area or different walls that modern walls don't necessarily follow. Beyond that, this particular site has a garden gate. A first century tombs have been located in this area. And you also have tombs there, not just for common people, but for wealthy people. And that seems to fit what we know about the burial of Jesus, because he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy disciple. And if you go over to Matthew 27, just for a minute, verse 39, wherever this occurred, it kind of gives you the impression that it was on a public way. So over in Matthew 27, verse 39, it basically says this, if I can find it. Matthew chapter 27, verse 39. It says, "And those passing by," this is speaking of his crucifixion, "were hurling insults." So where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre exists right now is basically near a public, what was once a public road. So if I was a betting man, and I'm not, I guess I would place my bet on the Church of the Holy Sepulchre rather than the Garden Tomb as the place where everything happened, the execution and the burial of Jesus Christ. But anyway, that's a little bit about the controversy concerning the Garden Tomb. And let me take you to a second place. Go over to Mark 15 and verse 22. This is a place called Golgotha. Mark 15, verse 22, it says, "Then they brought him to a place, Golgotha, which is translated a place of the skull." And this is very near, well, the Garden Tomb area, but it's an area of ancient stone, an ancient stone quarry. A quarry is a large, deep pit from which stones or other matter have been extracted. And according to tradition, this quarry was used by the Jews for stoning. Some Christian tradition links the stoning of Stephen to this place. And this was a place where the Romans carried out executions and crucifixions. One of the things that's interesting to discover, and I didn't know this for a long time, the Romans did not invent the crucifixion. The crucifixion was actually invented by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, everything we know about them, they were some of the most bloodiest people. It would be like what we would call today ISIS in human history. And when you understand that, you start to understand why Jonah, when he was called by God to preach to Nineveh, one of the key cities in Assyria, did not go east as the Lord commanded, but he went what? Went west. And we know the story of Jonah. God put Jonah in time out until his attitude changed, and then vomited him up onto dry land, and he did what he was supposed to do. And Jonah's very interesting because he's the only prophet that we know of that's successful. I mean, all the other prophets went to their graves with their messages mostly being rejected. Well, Jonah converts a whole city by God's grace. And then he sits around and is unhappy about it and pouted about it because he didn't want the grace of God to go to those people, you know. And, you know, we kind of make fun of Jonah for that, but when you actually see what the Assyrians were doing, you start to understand why Jonah just had a real hatred for the Assyrians. And so Jonah is a tremendous book to us, because sometimes we can allow our own prejudices to get in the way of who we share God's grace with, forgetting that God's grace is what saved us to begin with, and we don't want to see that grace go to those other people. And so it was actually the Assyrians that invented this terrible method of instrument of death called the crucifixion. The Romans came along later in history, and they said to themselves, well, this is a great way to kill people. And beyond that, if we do it in public, no one will second guess Rome anymore. So they took the concept of the crucifixion and they basically popularized it, although they probably, most people believe, didn't invent it. So the Romans carried out executions by crucifixion alongside busy roads as a visual deterrent against rebellion. And this place here, Golgotha, the place of the skull, exists at an intersection of trade routes to Damascus and Jericho and outside the main gate. And if you look at the circled area that I've got there, many people believe that it represents a skull. Kind of looks like it a little bit, doesn't it? A skull in the cliff of the face of a nearby quarry. Now, you know, a lot of people will dispute this location as well as the place where Jesus was executed. But a lot of people will embrace this. But we do know that Jesus was crucified in a place that is called the place of the skull. You see that in Mark 15, verse 22, the place of the skull. And that's where we get the word Golgotha. Golgotha is an Aramaic term. And then the Romans spoke Latin. And guess what the Latin term for translated Golgotha is? It's Calvary. So that's why we call it Calvary Hill and those kinds of things. And different churches call themselves Calvary this and Calvary that. But this place of the skull, it's interesting, even if this is not it and we can't be sure, it is mentioned in all four gospel writers. You'll find it in Mark 15, verse 22. Matthew 27, verse 33. Luke 23, verse 33. This is the problem when you run out of notebook paper. You have to write real small. And then you can't read what you wrote. John 19, verse 17. So associated with the garden tomb is this place called Golgotha, which could have been, although we're not sure, the place of the execution of Jesus. And then, in the trip, we went to a place called the Upper Room. You ever heard of this place, the Upper Room? You say, well, where is the Upper Room mentioned in the Bible? You're in Mark, right? If you go to chapter 14 and verse 15, you'll see the designation Upper Room. It says, he himself will show you, Jesus making a prediction, a large upper room furnished and made ready for them. And then you'll find the expression, the upper room, also in Luke 22, verse 12. So not only is everybody looking for the place where Jesus was buried, the place where Jesus was crucified, everybody is looking for this upper room. And according to tradition, again, it's not something you can be dogmatic on, tradition going back to the 4th century, the upper room is located in a place called what we today call the Church of the Holy Zion. And 4th century historians tell us that Hadrian in the 2nd century found the site of the upper room still in existence. The problem is there isn't a lot of really strong archaeological data and historical data that would locate this house with its historic guest room. The guide or the fellow teacher that I was with, David Hawking, does not believe that this is the location of the upper room that we read about in the Bible. He thinks it's rather located in a main residential sector of Jerusalem in Jesus' time, and not far from the high priest's villa. He thinks it's located in another place, probably in the upper city of Jerusalem. So, you know, as we're looking at these different sites, the Garden Tomb, Golgotha, the upper room, I mean, what are we learning? We're learning that it's not ironclad that these are the actual sites, but what it does demonstrate is the biblical record is credible. I mean, if it wasn't this room, it was a room an awful lot like this one. And apparently Jerusalem had a lot of them. And same with Golgotha, same with the Garden Tomb. And so I think archaeology sometimes can be overstated, where people think this is it and they want to go inside and they want to see spray painted on the wall, you know, Jesus was here, you know, signed by the 12 apostles and all that kind of stuff. And you just don't have that. But what you start to see is there's a lot of locations where this could sure be the place. Maybe it wasn't this one, but there's an awful lot of possibilities. So in the upper room, I had the opportunity to teach our group. And there were many groups coming in and out, because it's sort of a tourist trap also. So I was sort of teaching outside. And one of the points I tried to make is, you know, even if we don't know the exact location of the upper room, what's far more important is what Jesus actually said in the upper room, wherever the upper room may be. And if you go over to John 14, verses 16 and 17, and these are the verses that I taught on while we were there. Jesus says something that should just blow your mind. And when you understand what he said in the upper room in these verses, you start to understand how privileged we are as God's people in the age of the church. Because he starts to signal a change of rules related to the Holy Spirit's operation. He said this, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Now, the word helper there is the Greek noun, I think it is, paraclete. I believe it's noun, I'll have to double check, but it's paraclete. Paraclete is basically the one that comes alongside and assists. And why is he talking about this? He's talking about this because he began to reveal to them that he was leaving soon. He starts to reveal his death and his ascension back to the Father's right hand. And you have to understand that these people had been with him, these disciples, for over 3 years. I mean, he was their complete reality. And the more he talked about his departure, the more upset they began to get. And that's why he makes statements in the upper room such as, "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you." Well, how's he going to come to them? He's going to come to them through the helper or the paraclete. And then what does it say here? That he, that's the helper or the paraclete, may be with you for how long? Forever. Now, you should have that underlined in your Bible. In John 14, verse 16, because that's major right there, as I'll show you. Who's he speaking of? That is the Spirit, so it's obvious he's speaking of the Spirit here. The third member of the Trinity, and here he defines the Spirit by one of his ministries. And this is common when you get into pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is often identified by his ministries. Here he's called the Spirit of Truth. In Romans 8, I want to say around verse 2, he's called the Spirit of Life. I believe he's identified as the restrainer, the one who holds back Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7. That's a study in and of itself to unpack that. But my point is simply this. The Spirit is often identified by his ministries. And here Christ in the upper room calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. And then he says, whom the world cannot receive. I mean, the world system, as it goes about its Easter celebrations today, outside of the life of Christ, they have absolutely no idea what they're celebrating. In fact, they're even calling this day the wrong day. They're calling it Easter, which comes from a pagan deity named Ishtar. Ishtar was known for bunnies and eggs. Now, am I saying take all the chocolate eggs away from your grandkids? What I'm saying is pick your battles, is what I'm saying. But you should communicate to people what this day is about. The Bible, except in some really wrong English translations, does not call this day Easter. It calls it Resurrection Sunday. That's the proper name for it. And the reason the world can't get it is because they don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. The world can't receive the Holy Spirit. So that the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. Now look at this. But you know him. You see that? Because he abides with you. Now watch this. And will be what? In you. The two key words are forever and in you. Once he said forever and in you, he was teaching them in the upper room, there's about to be a complete alteration of the Holy Spirit and how he works beginning on the day of Pentecost. And a lot of people mistakenly believe that Jesus introduced the doctrine of the Holy Spirit for the first time in the upper room. And that simply is not true. In fact, when you look at this statement very carefully, he says to them concerning the Paraclete or the Holy Spirit, the world doesn't know him. Notice the Spirit is a person, personage. That's why we're told not to grieve the what? Holy Spirit. Ah, the Holy Spirit has feelings, just like a person. So he's deity, to be sure, but he has personality. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him. Now look at this next clause. But you know him. So they knew about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is all over the Old Testament. In fact, when you go back to it, you don't have to turn there, but as early as Genesis 1 and verse 2, was not the Spirit in anticipation hovering on the waters? And the late Charles Feinberg, who's got a whole building named after him on Biola University's campus called Feinberg Hall, because he was such a giant of his time, was asked a question in a Bible conference. And I had heard this, and I didn't necessarily believe it was true, and so I was with his son, not last week, but the week before, and I gave him this story, and I asked him, is this true? And he said, well, I'm not really sure if it's true, but this would be something like my dad would do, whether this particular story was given to me or not. But anyway, here's the story. Charles Feinberg, at a Bible conference, Q&A, was asked a question, is the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament or Hebrew Bible? What we call Old Testament. And you have to understand that Charles Lee Feinberg had committed mass amounts of scripture to memory. He was a walking genius. He knew Hebrew backwards and forwards. And he started off with Genesis 1, verse 2, where the Spirit was hovering on the waters. And then from there, he went over to, and this is all by memory, he went over to the book of Exodus, you know, where the Spirit came upon the tabernacle workers. And they, you know, were given skill in carpentry and artistry. And they used that skill to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then from there, he went through by memory every single reference to the Holy Spirit in the whole Old Testament. And the longer he talked, and this, the way the story was narrated to me, this went on like an hour and a half, 2 hours, just answering one question by memory. The longer he talked, everybody just sat there dumbfounded and speechless, because A, they couldn't believe this guy had committed so many Bible verses to memory. And B, they were really shocked to discover how much the Old Testament mentions the Holy Spirit. So very clearly, don't think that Jesus introduced the doctrine of the Holy Spirit or the Paraclete for the first time. They knew all about the Holy Spirit. It says very clearly there, the world doesn't know him, but you know him. What Jesus announced is the Holy Spirit is going to start to do something in the age of the church that he's never done in human history. A, he's going to be inside you forever. And B, he's going to be inside of you. Now, compare that to the Holy Spirit's operation in the Old Testament. And that's sort of summarized in 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 and 14. Notice what it says. This is related to David's anointing as the second king of Israel. It says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that's David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit, see the activity of the Spirit there? That's 1,000 years before Christ. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily, what does it say here? Upon him. What does John 14 verses 17 say? He will be in you. You see the difference between upon and in? That's a world of difference right there. The Spirit came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And then look at the next verse, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord, what? Departed from Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord. Wow, you mean God sends deceiving spirits? Goodness. An evil spirit from the Lord, that's what it says, does it not? Terrorized him. So that's how the Holy Spirit functioned in the Old Testament age. The Holy Spirit did not live inside of people. You didn't go up to people in Old Testament times and say, I'm glad your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. They wouldn't have even known what you were talking about. And beyond that, the Spirit would come upon people, usually to fulfill a certain task. Like you see the Holy Spirit coming upon the different kings of Israel so they could fulfill their function. But then the Holy Spirit could be withdrawn. The Holy Spirit would leave. And that's why you have David in the Psalms writing things such as in Psalm 51 verse 11. Take not thy Spirit or Holy Spirit from me. Because it was a reality that the Spirit would come upon people for tasks and depart from people. And I was in a youth group where we used to sing that psalm as a song. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Then I started reading the Bible. Started reading the Upper Room where the Holy Spirit would be in us forever. And I started to think to myself, why in the world are we singing this song in church? You see, and youth group rather. And this is the problem with becoming a Bible student, particularly becoming a student of how God's rules change as you move through the Bible, is it wrecks a lot of really good worship songs. And sometimes people that like the song and are attached to the song don't necessarily want to hear what you and your Bible has to say. They just like the song because it gives them the liver quiver of the day, you know, that they're looking for. But you'll see very clearly the Spirit came upon and then left. Compare that to what you have. The Holy Spirit is not upon you. The Holy Spirit is inside of you. And that's why in the church age in which we're living, it tells us very clearly, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Romans 8, verse 9, that the body is the temple of the what? The Holy Spirit. And that becomes the exhortation or the basis for Christian morality. A lot of people are looking for a theology that says if you do X sin or Y sin, you were never saved. If you do X sin or Y sin, you lost your salvation. That's called Calvinism or Arminianism. But I don't think Paul taught either Calvinism or Arminianism, because what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, and these people in Corinth were about as messed up as you could get. Lawsuits amongst believers, sexual relations with prostitutes in pagan temples. And what you'll find Paul dealing with as he tries to pastor that church, how would you like to be the pastor of that church? First Church of Corinth. That's why, you know, when you drive around and you see how churches market themselves, they call themselves many times, we are a first century church. And I say to myself, oh Lord, what church is it? Is it Laodicea? Is it Corinth? Because these churches were messed up, just like many of our churches get messed up. What you find Paul appealing to is when you join yourself to a prostitute, you just drug the Holy Spirit into that sin. You see that? And consequently, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. So if you understand who we are in Christ and the Holy Spirit's relationship to us, you have to understand that everything you do, gossip, whatever the sin may be, you just drug the Holy Spirit into that sin, because the Holy Spirit is in us forever. So, two big changes. A, the Spirit is coming in you, not on you, in you. And B, there will be no departure of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in you forever. And it fits the context beautifully where these disciples are pushing the panic button that Jesus is leaving. I mean, they're just shocked out of their minds of all of these statements he's making about his soon departure. And this is why he tells them in the upper room, don't push the panic button, because you've got a better deal on the horizon. Where I, via the Holy Spirit and the mystery of the Trinity, will be inside of you. And, you know, you listen to people talk and they say, oh, if I just had one wish, I would have just loved to be alive when Jesus was alive. I would have loved to walk with Jesus. I would have loved to talk with Jesus and hear the Sermon on the Mount. To be completely honest with you, as wonderful as that may seem, that's not the best deal. You have a far better deal. We have a far better deal, because Jesus, when he was on the earth, could be intimate as a finite human being with 12 people. And that's it. And even when you look at the 12 very carefully, you learn that he was really intimate, not with 12, but really with 3. Within the 12, there was an inner circle. And who was in that inner circle? Peter, James, and John. And you'll see that in Matthew 17, verse 1. It was Peter, James, and John that were there at the Mount of Transfiguration. And what Jesus is saying here is everything's about to change. Because when the Spirit is poured out in an unprecedented way on the day of Pentecost and the age of the church starts, I'm going to be able to be intimate with every single one of my children. Not just 12, not just 3, but every single one of them, because the Paraclete is going to be living inside of them, and the Paraclete is going to be inside of them forever. And so in the great debate about where the upper room exists, I think sometimes we've missed the point of what the upper room was all about. I mean, the upper room is about a transition in rules concerning the Holy Spirit. And when you understand the upper room correctly, you will begin to see that we are maxed out in terms of blessings today. We, in the 21st century, and for the last 2,000 years of church history, are experiencing a blessing that those in the Old Testament age couldn't even fathom. In fact, the apostles themselves had a hard time fathoming and grasping this. So we're living in an age of privilege, because we're living in the age of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus announced the change of rules right there in the upper room. And one of the things to develop is a mindset that knows how to distinguish the Olivet Discourse, the purple column, from the Upper Room Discourse, the green column on the right. Most Christians have no idea what are these two discourses about. A lot of people just merge them together. But they are two completely different discourses. And so different are they that I put together this chart which shows the differences. And if you can master this chart, you will keep your mind out of so much confusion that abounds today. So one discourse is called the Olivet Discourse. The other discourse is called the Upper Room Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is found in Matthew 24 and 25. Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17. What's the location of the Olivet Discourse? Anybody know? Mount of Olives. And we were talking about the Mount of Olives, weren't we, last Sunday? There we are on the Mount of Olives. And there's a little place there on the Mount of Olives where you can do some teaching. And then there's that valley. I think that's the Kidron Valley. And then on the other side of the valley, you'll see the city of Jerusalem. You'll see the Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock, very conspicuous there in the background. And that's the location where Jesus delivered what is called the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it's delivered from the Mount of Olives. And I'm not even sure discourse is the right words for this. Because to me, a discourse is like a public sermon. Sort of like what he gave at the Mount of Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. These really weren't formal sermons like this. These were private conversations relating to questions that the disciples had asked him. So I asked one of my students once, or a classroom of mine, why do we call it the Olivet Discourse? And someone raised their hand and says, because we get all of it. And that's not true. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it's delivered from the Mount of Olives. Now, where was the Upper Room Discourse delivered? Upper Room. Two completely different locations. And no doubt we've been thinking this week about the Passion Week. What you discover is that the Olivet Discourse and the Upper Room Discourse are given at completely different days on the Passion Week. Olivet Discourse was on the third day of the Passion Week, Upper Room Discourse on the sixth day of the Passion Week. Olivet Discourse, what he's doing is he's saying farewell to Israel. Because it's very clear that Jerusalem and Israel had rejected him. The leadership anyway. And so he's saying farewell. He's giving them a farewell address. He's explaining to them the discipline they're about to experience in AD 70. And then he flashed forwards into the distant tribulation period and starts to talk about the discipline that they're going to experience and their subsequent conversion to Christ. And that's what the Olivet Discourse is all about. It's all about Israel. That's why he says things that when you see the temple desecrated to the Jews in the tribulation period, let those living in, Matthew 24, verse 16, let those living in Houston flee to the mountains. Does it say that? Let those living in Judea flee to the mountains. And then he says, pray that your flight will not take place on Shabbat, or the Sabbath, because the Jews on the last day of the week aren't supposed to work or travel on the Sabbath. So the whole flavor of Matthew 24 and 25 is Jewish. And this is the mistake people make as they try to find something related to the rapture or the age of the church in Matthew 24 and 25. And that's to ignore the different function of the Olivet Discourse. Now, what's he doing in the Upper Room Discourse? He's not saying farewell to Israel. He already did that on day 3. Now we're in day 6. He's saying hello to the church. The church is about to be formed, and he's starting to give intimations of that coming body of Christ that's about to be formed on the day of Pentecost. The focus of the Olivet Discourse is Israel's future. The focus of the Upper Room Discourse is us in the church age and the divine provisions we possess now that Jesus has left the earth. And this is where he specifically tells us, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I will come to you, and the Paraclete will be in you for how long? Forever. He's describing our resources for living the Christian life subsequent to the ascension of Jesus, where he is now at the Father's what? Right hand, functioning as what? High priest after the order of Melchizedek. Completely different subject matter. What prompted the Olivet Discourse? Well, they were pointing to the temple. And they were very proud of the temple, because they had rebuilt the temple following the return from Babylonian captivity. According to John 2, I think it's around verse 20, Herod had come to power, and he had refurbished and beautified and rebuilt that temple over a process of 46 years, and it was something to behold. I mean, this was like, you know, Trump Tower, let's put it that way. This was like state-of-the-art stuff. And Jesus makes the statement that the whole thing's about to be torn down brick by brick. You don't think that freaked him out? And they wanted to know about that. When is it going to be torn down? Who's going to tear it down? How's it going to be torn down? And it probably won't be torn down until the end times. So tell us about the end times. So Jesus takes the bait of a Jewish question, and he answers, gives a Jewish answer to a Jewish question. That's Matthew 24 and 25. What prompted the upper room discourse? No, completely different subject matter entirely. Nothing about the temple or anything like that. No Jewish question. What prompted the upper room discourse is his announcement of his imminent departure and how he saw them hit the panic button when he began to talk about it. But he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. The Paraclete will come to you. He will be in you forever. The Olivet Discourse is essentially dealing with Old Testament passages and bringing them to greater light. The future conversion of Israel is not something that is revealed for the very first time in the Olivet Discourse. You'll find the distress of Israel and her conversion in many, many passages. One of the most prominent is Jeremiah 30, verse 7. You'll see it in the 70 weeks prophecy, Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. So what Jesus is doing in the Olivet Discourse is he's going back into Old Testament material and giving greater amplification of it. What's he doing in the upper room discourse? He's not going back into Old Testament passages. In fact, what Old Testament passages are there about the church? There aren't any. So what he's doing is he's revealing kernel truths that are going to be watered and brought to fruition by the apostles in their 27 New Testament books. And you'll notice that his treatment of the apostles is different in both discourses. In the Olivet Discourse, he's basically looking at them as representatives of Israel. According to Matthew 19, verse 28, the apostles are representatives of the 12 tribes. They will govern the 12 tribes over the nation of Israel in the millennial kingdom. That is not at all what's happening in the upper room discourse. He's looking at the apostles not in terms of their connection to Israel, but in terms of their connection to the what? To the church. He's looking at them in the Ephesians 2:20 sense, that they would be the foundation stones of the church yet to be built. So I don't know, I hope some of this helps you, because a lot of people don't really see the two discourses as functioning differently. But in fact, they are. And this is where Jesus unfolded monumental truths, switches of rules. And it all happened right there, if that's the site, and we're not sure it is, it all happened right there in the upper room. And let me see if I can throw in one more. Can I do that? Let's go over to John 9. Look for a minute at a pool called the Pool of Siloam. John 9. Let me give you just a little bit of background archaeologically on the Pool of Siloam. The name of this is, if I'm pronouncing this right, Brikot HaShaloah. It's a rock-cut pool on the southern slope of the city of David, which is the original site of Jerusalem. It's fed by waters of the Gihon Springs, carried by two aqueducts. And the Pool of Siloam is not just mentioned in John 9. It's also mentioned in the Old Testament. I think there's some references to it in the writings of the prophet Isaiah. You might want to jot down Isaiah 8 and verse 6. And Isaiah 22 verse 9. In other words, this is an ancient site going way, way back. And in the summer of 2004, work was done along a drainage pipe. And that revealed some large steps. There are some steps also leading to an adjacent garden. And a lot of thought was given to the north corner of these steps, where you have more sections of the Pool of Siloam, not just in the north, but also in the south. In the north, there were some shafts and paving stones discovered. In the south, there was discovered a large wall and pool going back to Old Testament times. And you say, well, what's the biblical significance of this Pool of Siloam? It's where Jesus gave a man sight in two ways. Most people focus on the physical sight, but there is a subsequent miracle that he does here beyond the mere physical sight. He gives this man spiritual sight. Because you might have 20/20 vision, and you might be blessed with that, but the reality of the situation is if Jesus has not done a work in your life, then you are blind as a bat. You may have great physical sight, but you're completely obtuse to spiritual things. And you'll notice in John 9 and verse 5, this is the location where he called himself the what? Light of the world. Jesus, as you move through John's gospel, makes seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Now, he said that about himself in John 8. And now he's illustrating what the light of the world does. He gives people physical sight and he gives people spiritual sight also. John 8:12, John 9:5. There's a list of seven total I am statements in John's gospel. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. That's going to come up in the sermon today. John 11, verse 25. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. And this particular locale represents the six of the seven signs that Jesus performed in John's gospel. It's very evident that when you go through John's gospel, that he's giving us a laundry list of signs. Because he says concerning the first sign, the changing of the water into wine, at Cana of Galilee, John 2:11 says this is the beginning of his signs. And then when he gets to sign number 2 and he heals the nobleman's son over in John 4 verse 54, I think it is, it says this again is a second sign. So the whole point of John's gospel is to reveal the seven signs of Christ to convince the reader that Jesus is the Messiah or the Son of God, so that people will believe on him and consequently receive the gift of life. And then once they receive the gift of life, what happens to their sight? Spiritual sight comes into existence. And this is what Jesus did for this man at the Pool of Siloam. John 9, verse 5, he reiterates that he is the light of the world. And then he gives this man some instructions. When he said this to him, he spat on the ground. This is the blind man. I'm in verse 6. And made clay of the spittle and applied it, the clay to his eyes. And said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. This is our pool where we believe this transpired, which is translated sent. So he, that's the blind man, went away, washed, and came back seeing. Wow, that's an amazing miracle, isn't it? That would be sign in our laundry list. That would be sign number 6. And most people stop reading there. But you see, that's not even the greater miracle. What he does for this person is he starts to work on his spiritual sight. And when you go over to John 9, you see that this man may have physical sight, but he still can't see spiritually. Because he calls Jesus Christ a prophet. John 9, verse 17. And then you go down to verse 25, the blind man says this. Whether he is a sinner, I don't know. I love this answer. But here's one thing I do know. Because the Pharisees are trying to convince him that this was not the Messiah that did this to him. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But here's one thing I do know. I was blind and now I see. You go down to verse 30, the man answered. This is him speaking to the Pharisees. Well, here is an amazing thing. This cracks me up right here. That you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Verse 32, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a blind person. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And notice that they're so angry at him for getting a spiritual sensitivity that they put him out of the synagogue. Now, when you were kicked out of the synagogue in the ancient world, it's not like you were kicked out of one church and you just joined another church down the road. In first century Jewish culture, you were basically cut off from family, society, a means of making a living. And this is why his parents, the blind man's parents, punted. Wasn't this your son that was blind and now he sees? And the parents don't want anything to do with this because they don't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. If you look at John 9, verses 22 and 23, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, ask him, he is of age. Don't bother us with these questions. You go ahead and ask our son. And when you, what's happening as you're moving through this narrative is this man born blind is growing and growing and growing to a point where he finally recognizes who Jesus is. He makes a stand for Christ, not just as a believer, but now as a disciple. And he begins to suffer repercussions because of it. And that's what spiritual sight does. It allows you to see the spiritual realm correctly. And as you grow in your faith, what you discover is the world system is not exactly standing up and applauding at your newfound discoveries. And you'll see the full restoration of his spiritual sight there in verses 35 through 41. Jesus heard that they had put him out of the synagogue, that is, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He, that's the blind man who now can see, answered, who is the Lord that I might believe in him? Jesus said to him, for you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. This is a revelation of who he is in terms of his identity. You want to know who the Lord is? You want to know who the Messiah is? He's the one talking to you right now, face to face. Verse 38, and he said, Lord, I believe. Isn't that the key thing? You trust in the Lord. That condition is fulfilled. He clearly recognizes who Jesus is. He's not a prophet anymore in his mind because he's worshiping him, verse 38. And then Jesus makes some teaching points out of this. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and the ones who see may become blind." Interesting statement there. Verse 40. "Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, 'We are not blind too, are we?'" And look at how the chapter ends. Verse 41. "Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, "We see," your sin remains." So there's a lot of things to teach on that. In our John series, we went through all of those passages. But I just want to draw your attention as we close here to the fact that Jesus here at the Pool of Siloam did something amazing. He gave a man physical sight, and then as the narrative unfolds, he gave him spiritual sight. And by the way, folks, it's not just this man that needs spiritual sight. Every single human being, Ephesians 2 verse 1, is dead in their trespasses and sins. And that's why Nicodemus, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again to what? To see the kingdom of God. To perceive the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians 2 verses 14 and 15, you can jot those verses down. "The man without the Spirit perceiveth not the things that come from God, for they are spiritually appraised." And so is Jesus in the business of giving people physical sight today? I think maybe he could be. But that's not even his primary miracle. The primary miracle he does for human beings is he gives them spiritual sight by causing the part of them which is dead, the psuche, or the spirit, to come to life, which consequently allows people to see for the very first time. And so as we progress in our service today and give people an opportunity to believe on Easter or Resurrection Sunday, I hope you'll pray that with me as I'm teaching, that when the gospel is given, many people will believe it and consequently receive the sight they desperately need, not just physical sight, but spiritual sight. So it's a miracle Jesus is doing today, and we see it role modeled here right at the Pool of Siloam. So interesting stuff, wouldn't you agree? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this morning, grateful for this special time of the year. I do ask for the Spirit's work today, that many, many people would come alive spiritually and would be able to perceive spiritual things for the very first time. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Happy Resurrection Day. Happy intermission.